John chapter 7, verse 45 through chapter 8, verse 11. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone in before him, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, and they might have had some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The word of the Lord.
At first blush, you might think, "Wow, that's unfortunate that this scripture passage fell on Mother's Day. What is Chris going to do?" But I think this passage is a perfect passage for Mother's Day because this passage is all about compassion, mercy, and grace, right? And how many of you would say that your mothers are compassionate, merciful, and grace-filled toward you? A lot of us, right? That was my experience with my mom. For those of you whose mothers aren't that way and you didn't just raise your hand, that was not a very smart move. You should have at least lied a little bit. But my mom is the compassionate one among my parents. I love my dad. In fact, I'm like my dad probably more out of my two parents than anything. And yet my mom is the one who was constantly grace-filled and compassionate towards my brother and I. My dad was always the suck-it-up kind of guy. And so we got all of our grace, our mercy, our nurturing, our compassion from our mother. And I would say that my family, and I got permission, I think, to talk about this, that my wife is the same way. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, many of you knew that Stacy had to go back to California for a couple of family funerals, some grandparents who passed away last year. And so the kids were stuck with me all week long. And one of the first things that my oldest said was, "Well, he's going to make me eat all my food now." Because I'm the cold, harsh disciplinarian. In fact, I told Stacy, when she's gone, and I have the kids for bedtime and for them getting to bed, they never get out of bed. Never. But they get out of bed all the time and come seeking after mom when she's there. Why do they not get out of bed when I'm there alone by myself? Because they know the answer, right? Go back to bed. No compassion, no mercy at all. So I thank God that my wife is in the lives of my children and is able to be compassionate and merciful for them, because otherwise they would probably just turn out to be punks like me, and that's no good. So they need that compassion in their life, and a lot of people have had the same experience with their mothers, that their mothers are compassionate and merciful and grace-filled, and what a great example to set for your kids. This passage that we're looking at, if you look closely in your Bible, probably is in brackets, from starting in chapter 7, verse 53, and down to chapter 8, verse 11. There's probably either double-ended brackets or some kind of brackets around it, and then there's probably a note like note J there. The most ancient authorities lack 753 through 811. Other authorities add the passage here or after 736 or after 2125 or after Luke 21:38, with variations of the text, some of them even marking the passage as not it says doubtful, but really as not belonging in that space. So even early on in the church's history, even when Latin and Greek manuscripts were still being used as the main text, there is the recognition that this passage was out of place, that there was no consensus that this passage belonged here in this place. So why did I include it in our series on John? Well, two reasons. One, I believe that this passage is an accurate passage and actually records something that happened in the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. Two, we don't put it any other place in our Bibles, and we put it here because most of the manuscripts that we have that include it here in John at the beginning of chapter 8. So I thought, if I want to cover this topic, then this is probably the best place to cover it overall. So that's why I allowed it to stay into the this series going through John. And I won't say much more about the historicity of this or about the authenticity of this belonging here, because that's going to be the topic of our classes on Wednesday. So if you're curious in that kind of thing at all, curious about this passage being in this place, come on Wednesday night or Wednesday afternoon at 2 o'clock to Table Talk, and we'll talk a lot more about manuscripts in the Bible and the original texts of the Bible and this passage especially. But the reason why I think that this is a story that we can trust and a story that we think actually, and a lot of scholars think actually occurred, is that there was kind of a scandal about this story being in the gospel in the first place. In fact, Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, late 3rd, early 4th century, Augustine said that some of his brothers had omitted this passage intentionally because it seemed to give grace towards women when they were not faithful in their marriage vows. And they didn't like that. And so they wanted to just strike it out. They didn't want it there. So Augustine gives us a hint to why maybe some people, when they wrote the manuscripts down, didn't include this story. And so this story itself is scandalous because it gives grace to a female member of society in a way that that society would not have given grace, right? It is something that recognizes her humanity, recognizes her equality with men, and all kinds of different things that in those days would have been rather just stricken from the record than keep. So the fact that this story hung on was probably the fact that it was true and that they had it as an ancillary story and they didn't know where to stick it. And so various different script editors, people who would copy down, the scribes, would copy down the text and pass them down, that they probably stuck it in because they were like, this is a true story. And so it's scandalous. So that's for one thing. Second thing is it contains nothing in it that we don't already see about Jesus elsewhere, right? Jesus is brought somebody, and this person's in kind of a predicament, and Jesus is being asked a question by the authorities of the day, the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and their intention is to what? Are they really genuinely seeking his authority or his leadership and making a judgment on this? No. It says right there that they were attempting to entrap him, right? Is this something we've seen in other stories in the Gospels? Yeah. Regularly the scribes come and the Pharisees come and they ask questions intentionally trying to trap Jesus with no matter what answer he gives. If he gives an answer this way, then these people are going to hate him. And if he gives an answer this way, those people are going to hate him. And so no matter what answer he gives, it's a bad answer in the view of somebody. And so they're trying to trap him. Now, the silly thing is that they do this, and Jesus always seems to like squirm right through their little slimy grass, right? He gets right through their trap really easily, and he does the same thing here. The other thing that we see is that Jesus himself is merciful to this woman, right? Is that out of character for Jesus? No, we see Jesus having mercy upon women and upon men who have done horrific things in all kinds of other passages in the gospel. So that's not out of character for Jesus. The other thing that's weird is Jesus kneels down and he begins to doodle in the sand. That seems weird, right? But when we think of the other things Jesus has done, where he's spit into dirt and covered a man's eyes and told him to go wash, and that's how he healed one man, and he heals a different blind man a totally different way, is it seem out of Jesus' character that he'd do something odd, like bend down and start writing in the dirt? Not really. In fact, it actually seems more in character, right? With Jesus doing weird things all the time to make a point and to kind of put an exclamation point on whatever point he's saying. So I think that this passage tells the truth about Jesus and tells the truth about something that happened in Jesus' ministry, and that it is in full accord with the rest of the gospel accounts. Let's look at this by itself. In order for this whole scenario to be set up, the Pharisees and the scribes and teachers of the law had to intentionally pick somebody out whose case they thought was enough kind of confusing and was in between that they might be able to trap Jesus with presenting this case before him. Think about this woman who they had to snatch and grab, caught in a sinful act, and they grabbed her and they dragged her to Jesus. What was she thinking? What was she feeling as she was going through this scenario? All she knows is she's being put on trial, right? She probably knows very little about the man they're bringing her to and what his intentions are and what the intentions of the people who are dragging her. And so she's just being brought before Jesus, and she's probably terrified about what is going to happen. She's literally probably, her heart is probably just rent at the idea that her future is doomed, that under the law, technically, she should be killed. She should be stoned to death for what she was caught doing. And she's brought before Jesus, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees present this question to Jesus, and Jesus stoops down and begins to write in the dirt. If you were this woman brought before Jesus and Jesus was asked this question and he stoops down and writes in the dirt, you'd be perplexed. And of course, so were the folks who were bringing this woman before him. Jesus seems to be completely uninterested in their little trap. He almost is like just completely ignoring them. Moms, how many of you have ignored your kids when they've been annoying to you? All right, thanks. All the rest of you moms are lying. I've seen you do it. But that's the best way, right? When you have a nagging little brother or sister or a nagging child coming after you, the best way to get rid of them oftentimes is to just ignore them, right? To not give them the what they want. And so here, this woman's being dragged before Jesus, and Jesus is being asked to put a judgment upon her one way or the other. And Jesus doesn't want to participate in any of this garbage. So he doesn't even give a response. Instead, he stoops down and he begins to doodle in the sand. How many of you have ever doodled on something when you're bored with whatever you're doing and right now? Maybe that's what Jesus was doing. Maybe that's actually what Jesus was doing, was doodling in the sand, because that is all that the text demands of us. The text doesn't mean that he was writing anything. It just says he was drawing figures. It could be letters. They could be just drawings. He could be drawing dinosaurs and him riding a dinosaur, like that poster you see occasionally. Who knows? But notice that he's refusing to judge because that is what he's stated about himself. We've already seen this back in John chapter 3. He said, "For God did not send his own son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, in order that the world might be saved through him." And so Jesus has no intention to condemn this woman that's been brought before him. He has no desire for it. He's already stated that as many times as he can, teaching in the public and saying what his purpose is here on earth, that he's not here to judge. Instead, he's here to give salvation to those who might be caught in sin. And in fact, this reminds us of another story, a story in Luke chapter 7, 37 through 39. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Remember this scene? Do you guys remember this scene? What does Jesus do right after where I stopped, where the Pharisee's musing in his heart that he's clearly not a prophet because he doesn't know who this woman is? What does he say? He tells a parable, right? And the parable is of a servant who is forgiven much and a servant who is forgiven little. And which servant is the servant who probably appreciates his master more? And the Pharisee answers correctly, the servant who is forgiven much. And Jesus says, well, that is why this woman has come anointing my feet with her own tears, recognizing my authority and my lordship, and you didn't even offer me the base hospitality of washing my feet when I came into your house. Because she has much to be forgiven of, and you don't think you have much to be forgiven of. Jesus has already shown in other parts of the Gospels incredible compassion towards those that the rest of society has cast out and has considered unredeemable. And yet Jesus accepts them regularly into his presence. He offers them mercy and grace and comfort and compassion. And so this passage that we see here, I can't help but think and wonder if the woman who is forgiven by Jesus in this kind of impromptu court that they're trying to place is the same woman who comes later and anoints Jesus' feet. Wouldn't that be beautiful? I have no proof of that, so don't go quoting that anywhere else. But wouldn't that be beautiful? Here's this woman who doesn't seem to recognize who it is that she's brought before, later becomes a follower of Jesus to the point of repentance and crying at Jesus' feet, anointing his feet with her own tears. Because really, this woman, there is no refutation by Jesus or by anybody else that she is anything other than what she's been purported to be. She was caught by direct eyewitnesses in sin, and she was brought to Jesus, and she's ready to be condemned. And the punishment, according to the law of Moses, is that she is stoned to death. But the sin that she committed is not one that is committed alone. It's committed in partnership with another person, right? And so what question this passage demands of us is, where is the other sinner, right? Where's the other sinner? And so all kinds of people have begun to kind of come up with theories and ideas. And some people think that this woman was not liked by the leadership of the hierarchy, and they intentionally entrapped her. And that maybe even one of the witnesses against her is the man, supposedly, who she sinned with. And so that there is this way of entrapping her and trying to create a scenario that they could bring to Jesus to try and trap him. And so there was this crazy scenario going on, regardless of whatever it is. And Jesus, instead of addressing it, instead of talking about it, he kneels down and he begins to write in the dirt. The theory that this woman was being brought before him, entrapped in something that maybe she really did, but that she was entrapped by the hierarchy, that maybe the idea is that Jesus is writing in the sand several passages from the Old Testament that condemn those who would exert an evil witness against their neighbor. Because there are multiple laws in Mosaic law that you are not to present a witness against your neighbor that is for evil gain or for personal purposes. That you only present an honest and true witness. Because only society can only exist when everybody is truly seeking after the good of the whole and not just their own interests. And so the witness must be a pure witness, not one seeking self-interest. And yet, here's this group of men dragging this woman in tow. They've forgotten the male part of the story. They've dragged the woman before Jesus, and they've accused her before Jesus and left Jesus to either condemn her or free her. And Jesus immediately recognizes that their hearts and what they're doing is evil. And so he begins to write something on the ground. And that's why some think he's quoting these passages from the Old Testament. Some people think that he's actually writing down the names of all the men in the circle, and next to them, he's writing down words showing which commandments he knows they've broken. And after he finishes this writing, each of the men recognizes their own culpability against the law, and they realize they are not clean. They can't make this condemnation, and they all leave one by one, starting with the oldest and moving down to the youngest. And so many people think also that Jesus potentially was writing the words that he was about to say, making it doubly authoritative, that he wasn't just saying them, but that he was writing them down, making them the word of God on the sand first before, making it authoritative that let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. making a double point, an exclamation point on the fact that if they feel that they're so pure before the law that they could condemn another and stone her to death, then they could feel free. Go ahead. Here's the stones. I'll hand you the stones. And after he says this, he bends back down and he begins to write more in the sand. Deuteronomy 17:7 is one of the passages thought about that he's quoting here, that he's trying to loosely refer to at least, that the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to be put to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And this means that it should be the very ones who are the accusers who saw the act should be the first willing to cast the stone. Their testimony must be pure and must be that they won't even heap any condemnation on themselves for doing this kind of witness against a person leading to their death, and they're the ones who should be the first executioners in the process. And so Jesus is making sure that all the men standing there are well aware that they have no reason to be condemning this woman because they themselves are sinners. And so then after they all leave, he stands up and it's left him and this woman by themselves, just he and this woman. And he says to her, who's left to condemn you? And can you imagine what it would have been like to be this woman who have no position in life, no authority, no ability to defend herself in this case, no ability to appeal or get a lawyer? She's just accused and dragged around, placed before others to be her fate to be determined. And here she is, now no one condemning her, and she's standing before this man who just sat and wrote in the dirt for the last little bit. And she says, well, nobody, I guess. And Jesus says, well, then go and sin no more. Jesus recognizes that she's a sinner. There's no authority here saying that she did the sin that she was alleged of. There's nothing saying that she didn't either, but she is a sinner. And Jesus is saying, this is your chance to repent, turn around, and to follow after the ways of God. You've been given grace and mercy. Let it create in you righteousness. And so he frees her, shows compassion, mercy on her by saying, then I don't condemn you either. How many of us have had somebody do something to us where not only did we know that they sinned, but it was against us that they sinned, and we were the witnesses of it, and we look at them, and we want to give them their justice, their just deserts. Raise your hands. Notice my hands raised, so you're not in the wrong. You are in the wrong, but you're at least equal to me raising your hand. This passage should show you that your job in Jesus Christ is to give mercy and compassion, even if the other person doesn't deserve it. Because notice this woman. This woman doesn't even acknowledge Jesus Christ as her Lord. She shows no faith. She has no concept of who he is, as far as we know. And yet Jesus still shows her mercy and chooses not to condemn her, but to encourage her towards righteousness. So we, in our lives, aren't we not to forgive like Jesus forgave? Are we not to forgive like Jesus has forgiven us and give compassion on others in the same way? So on this Mother's Day, when we recognize how much compassion and love and mercy our mothers have or haven't given to us, let us remember this passage. Let us remember what Jesus did for this woman, that he acknowledged her humanity, that he acknowledged her sinfulness, and he gave her grace and mercy in response and allowed her to go uncondemned for his kingdom.